Well, at long last, we are about to finish our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, God willing. When we last met, we covered the first part of Acts chapter 28. Paul was aboard a ship bound for Rome to bring his legal appeal before the emperor, and along the way, they hit foul weather and were shipwrecked on the shores of a small island called Malta. Some of the islanders rushed to their aid, building a fire so they could warm up, dry out, and rest. As Paul went to gather some firewood, he was bitten by a deadly viper, but God protected Paul. He did not die, and the natives were astonished. Eventually, the castaways were received by the chief official of the island and lodged at his estate for 3 days. Paul discovered over that time that the man's father lay sick of a fever and dysentery, so Paul went in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. When the inhabitants of Malta heard about this, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Then, as the time came for Paul and the others to continue their journey to Rome, the islanders honored them in various ways, and when they left, the locals gave them everything they needed for the trip. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts 28, verses 11 through 31, beginning at verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. The ship that was taking Paul to Rome originally had been wrecked on the shores of Malta due to treacherous winter weather. They had been caught sailing too late in the season, and it was a miracle that everyone on board lived through it. The islanders arranged accommodations for the crew and all the passengers, and so it was that they remained on Malta until spring. After 3 months' time, they were ready to leave. So they boarded an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, having made port before the harsh weather set in. Remember, the vessel that Paul and the others had escaped onto the shores of Malta was also an Alexandrian ship carrying grain from Egypt to Rome. So this new ship was apparently another in that imperial grain fleet. Then notice Luke gives us this strange detail, that the figurehead of this ship, the painted carving at its prow, was the twin brothers, a reference to the twin gods Castor and Pollux, who in Greek mythology were considered by sailors a sign of good fortune in the storm. Of course, as Christians, we don't believe in Greek gods, or luck for that matter, but for an Alexandrian ship, the figurehead was an appropriate one. Now I got to thinking, there are probably some folks out there who would hesitate to travel in a ship with false gods on the prow, but as we know, Paul really didn't have a choice in the matter. Although he had become the main figure celebrated on Malta for healing countless sick in the name of Jesus, he was still a prisoner of Rome. So perhaps Luke mentioned the twin brothers just to contrast those powerless gods with the one true God who had been protecting them all along. Verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. So sailing north by northeast from Malta, about 90 miles, the ship reached Syracuse on the east coast of Sicily. Now scholars speculate they stayed there for 3 days waiting for better wind conditions and perhaps loading and unloading some cargo. Meanwhile, tradition says that Paul planted a church in Syracuse during that three-day stopover. Some estimate the city's population at this time was as high as 250,000 people, making it one of the largest cities in antiquity. And so, the gospel is spread as we go. Verse 13. From there, we circled round and reached Regium, and after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Potioloi, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. So, leaving Syracuse, the ship sailed north to Regium, an important harbor located at the toe of the Italian boot. Now, here in the King James Version, Luke says, they circled round. And if you think that's confusing, the old King James says, from thence we fetched a compass. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like they must have gone into the captain's quarters and, you know, retrieved a compass. But that only deepens the mystery. Because although the magnetic compass was invented in China around the time of Christ, it wasn't used for navigation until the 11th century. So where do we go from there? Well, we got to look at the word. In the context of sailors and navigators, the Greek word isn't really about direction. It's about making a circuit. So the New King James resolves the issue by saying they circled round, even though there's no reason to think that they actually sailed in a circle. And after one day, the south wind blew, thus reminding us all that as large as these grain ships were, they still sailed, or not, at the mercy of the winds. Now, as we go through life, we would be wise to remember that we too sail at the mercy of God. Remember, James warns believers not to boast about tomorrow because you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So it is when we as Christians preface our talk of the future by saying, Lord willing, or words like that, we remind those around us that whether they believe it or not, our lives are all in the Lord's hands. And we live only because it is His will that we live. Well, with the south wind to carry them, they made the 180 miles up the coast of Italy to Potioloi in only 2 days. That place, which is now called Pozzuoli, was the port city of nearby Naples and the principal seaport of southern Italy back in the day. Of course, there would have been many other grain ships from Egypt also docked in the harbor there, offloading their cargo, so Julius and his soldiers and the other prisoners and passengers disembarked with Paul and his party. From there, they would walk the next 130 miles or so to Rome. But first, Luke says, we found some fellow Christian brethren. Anxious to have fellowship with Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, these fellow brethren invited them to stay for 7 days in their company. As one scholar explained, it wouldn't be all that surprising to discover other Christians in such an important city, especially since there was a Jewish colony there by this time. But it is somewhat surprising for those who are paying attention that as a prisoner, Paul was able to seek out the Christians of the city and accept their generous invitation. Some might even consider it so unlikely as to cast doubt on the accuracy of the story. But over the course of this trip, Julius, the centurion, had come to trust Paul. And some even suggest that they became friends. And while Luke does not elaborate, Julius may well have sent one or two of his men to guard Paul. So it's really not all that unlikely. As to the idea of staying 7 days, it may well be that Julius needed that time to collect provisions for the rest of the trip. Also, Puteoli was something of a resort city, even then, where with all this sailing finally behind them, Julius and his men could finally rest. And so we went toward Rome. Having been refreshed and encouraged by their time with the brethren, Paul and his party would have been pleased to go toward Rome at this point. After all, it had been his great ambition for years, and Jesus had assured Paul that he would indeed preach the gospel in Rome. The inland journey on foot would cover well over 100 miles and could take a week. But although the journey would be long, it would not be particularly difficult because once they got about 20 miles out of town heading north, they would walk the rest of the way toward Rome on the famous Roman road called the Appian Way. Verse 15. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Apiforum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. At about a day's journey south from Rome, the town of Apiforum was a common stopover for travelers going south. For the less ambitious, Three Inns was a way station situated about 10 miles closer to Rome. So what Luke is telling us is that when the brethren in Rome heard about Paul and the others coming north along this way, they didn't wait for them to arrive in Rome, but rather walked a day's journey south from Rome just to meet Paul and his companions as they came in. Now, it was not uncommon back in the day for people to go to the outskirts of a city to meet and welcome friends from afar or perhaps an important figure. And for many Christians in Rome, Paul was both an important public figure and a friend. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Yes, Paul's journey, his treacherous journey, was nearly over. And he would now make the rest of the trip buoyed by the presence of this delegation from Rome. Together, they would walk the rest of the way, praising God for his hand of protection that brought them there, and praising God for the benefit that Paul's arrival would confer on the Roman Christians in the days, weeks, months, and years to come. As Paul had written in his letter to the Romans some 3 years earlier, he longed to see them, to impart to them some spiritual gift to make them strong. And he expected during his time there that they may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That's Romans 1, verses 11 through 12. And you know, when you think about it, that's part of why we gather here every Sunday morning. That we too may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith as we share stories with each other about God's work in our lives. Now, from time to time during our study, we've noticed some parallels between Paul and Jesus. And here, one writer proposed that it was almost as if the people of Rome, the Christians of Rome, spread palm branches on the road, and Paul was riding a donkey into Rome. You know, as I read that, I thought to myself, while Jesus went to Jerusalem to suffer for our souls, Paul may yet be going to Rome to suffer for the church. Obviously, we need to be careful not to take such parallels too far. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Paul is his servant. But we are all called to follow Jesus. And to use Paul's own words from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And the point here is that Paul's gratitude to God for the kindness of these brethren was so profound that Luke goes out of his way to mention it. In turn, this should remind us to be grateful in all things, even if we're not exactly happy with some aspects of our situation. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Of course, we don't need to be thankful for everything, for some things are bad, but we need to be grateful in everything, for God is always with us. Verse 16. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Once again, Paul was technically in Roman custody along with some other prisoners. But as we've said before, Paul was quite unlike the others. Although he had been imprisoned back in Caesarea for some 2 years, he'd never been convicted of a crime. Besides, Paul had, as we said before, proven to be trustworthy, and we can assume that Julius, the centurion, put in a good word for Paul when he delivered him to the captain of the guard. Accordingly, while the other prisoners were secured in their cells, Paul was permitted to dwell by himself in a rented house, as we'll discover in verse 30, along with the lone soldier whose job it was to guard Paul. This house arrest was far more tolerable than a prison cell, and I'm certain that Paul was grateful for it, as he urged us to be grateful in all things. But he must have been thinking he came to Rome to make his case before Caesar, so being here under house arrest was far from ideal. Still, not one to waste any opportunity, Paul allowed friends to come and be entertained and to minister to them, and also to minister to other groups, such as the Roman Jews. Verse 17. And it came to pass, after 3 days, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 AD, but they quickly returned to Rome after the ban was lifted, and by this time, approximately 60 AD, Rome again had a large Jewish population. Paul apparently assumes that these Roman Jews would have already heard negative reports about him. Accordingly, he wants to take this opportunity to clear the air with his Jewish brethren. And he does so respectfully by calling the leaders of the Jews together. Also notice this conforms to Paul's general practice of witnessing to the Jews first. When they had all gathered, Paul explained to them why he was in chains. He He'd done nothing wrong, but was accused by the Jews in Jerusalem who delivered him into the hands of the Romans. Verse 18, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. In essence, Paul wanted to assure them that he was not a criminal, and they had nothing to fear from him. Yet I think it's pretty clear that Paul also had another motive for this meeting. He wanted to find out what they had heard from Jerusalem about him, and to find out, if he could, what their attitude was towards him. After all, he would have been set free already by now if it had been left up to the Romans. Verse 19. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. Of course, Paul was speaking of his Jewish nation, right? And so it is that Paul explains why he, an innocent man, finds himself in chains here in Rome. Paul's original detention was a politically motivated accommodation to the Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem who urgently wanted him executed for blasphemy because they didn't believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So Paul felt compelled to exercise his right to appeal to Caesar, not to accuse his own people of some wrongdoing, but rather to save his own life. Verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. As one scholar explained, Paul is hoping that they won't stand up against him in the Roman courts like the Jerusalem Jews did back in Caesarea. And so he uses this meeting not only to see which way the wind blows among the Roman Jews, but also as a chance to share with them the hope of Israel, that Jesus, the Messiah, has arrived at last. So it was that he hoped the occasion would be an opportunity to share the gospel with them, and that some of them would come to saving faith. He's suffering for the cause of Christ even as he speaks, and he wants his brethren to know. The chain doesn't mean that he's a criminal. Verse 21. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. Much to Paul's surprise, this audience of Roman Jews had not received letters nor heard any negative reports about Paul. Apparently, the Jews back in Judea had not circulated their accusations against Paul in any formal way, and word of their campaign against Paul had never reached the Jews in Rome. Verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So while the locals had apparently not heard any evil spoken against Paul personally, they were anxious to hear from him what he thinks about this Christian sect, as they have heard it widely spoken against everywhere. Notice, while Christianity offers the hope of forgiveness and eternal life to everyone, it was widely spoken against everywhere. And even now, those Jews who refuse to accept Jesus as their Messiah can be remarkably hostile to the gospel. And many Gentiles with no historical reason for hostility against Jesus still speak against him everywhere. So part of our job as Christians is to give them no reason to justify their hostility. As it says in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, we are to submit ourselves to human authority and do good in order to silence ignorant people. We are called to live as free people, but not to use our freedom for evil. Instead, we should show proper respect to everyone, to love the family of believers, to fear God, and honor our secular leaders. It's fair to assume that Paul was delighted that his audience wanted to hear from him what he thought about the Christian faith. Of course, it wouldn't be too long before Nero himself grew hostile toward the faith and began martyring hundreds of Christians in Rome. But at this point, these Jews welcome Paul as an educated person and one of their own who can explain to them what it all meant. Verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, reading that, you get the sense that it must have been like John's Torah class, right? I mean, except the part about going from morning till evening, which he wouldn't do. No, unless everyone just stayed. So you see, they scheduled a day when even more of them could come back to Paul's place and hear him give a defense of the Christian gospel from a Jewish perspective. And when they did, Paul explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. I notice in this another parallel between Paul and Jesus. As our Savior approached the two disciples on the road to Emmaus back in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, and they couldn't get enough. Here, these curious Jews stayed and listened to Paul from morning until evening as he explained how Jesus fulfilled God's promise to Father Abraham and all the ways that his birth, death, and resurrection fulfilled exactly the words of the prophets concerning the Messiah. Paul's training as a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel prepared him for this moment, although he could scarcely have imagined that at the time. So it is for many of us, that God prepares us for ministry long before we are called, and we only see his hand at work in our lives long after we've answered the call. But when the moment arrives, we need to step into the role that God has prepared for us. For his part, Paul sought to convince his Jewish brethren, combining both proclamation with persuasion. And as one writer suggested, there was likely a good deal of impassioned debate to be heard in the process. Verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Despite Paul's formidable presentation and all the skills that he had honed from years of study, not to mention his own encounter with the risen Jesus, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Now, this serves to remind us that when we share the gospel with others, the outcome is not just about the quality of our presentation. After all, the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus because he could not forego his love of money. And while Paul was a skilled debater, with an exceptional knowledge of the scriptures. Even he couldn't persuade everyone. You know, each and every person we encounter is going to have their own reasons for either accepting or rejecting Jesus. Some will respond to our persuasion, while others will not. But we need not suppose that the unconvinced remain so because we somehow failed them. Some people will respond immediately, but others will need to hear the gospel many times before they are convinced. Others, it seems, will never believe, no matter what. So when we share the gospel and it is not accepted, we should take heart. For we have been obedient to the call of Christ, and we have planted seeds that God can use or watered seeds that others have planted, and the Holy Spirit can still use our effort to bring an increase in faith that we may never see. Here, despite Paul's best effort, some of this group just disbelieved. And that word, disbelieved, is probably stronger than just a simple failure to accept the message. Indeed, it seems to indicate a firm, positive rejection where the heart is hardened against the truth. Surely watching those disbelievers walk away was as hard for Paul as it is for us. Verses 25 and 26. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." As strange as it may seem to those of us who have believed, and as hard as it may be to accept, rejection of the truth by those with hardened hearts is something that God himself anticipated long ago. And as many earnest people have found over the years, the Jewish people as a group can be a particularly challenging audience. For like the rich young ruler, they too have reasons for rejecting the gospel. And yet, sadly, they too will be judged for their stubborn unbelief. Paul's words were strong, but not harsh. As he well understood, there was integrity in declaring the whole counsel of God, even when such counsel was as hard to speak as it would be to hear. Verse 27. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Once again, as William MacDonald put it, Paul felt the heartbreak of preaching good news to those who simply did not want to hear it. The sad reality is that some people are just, I don't know, determined to disbelieve. And there is apparently no power on heaven or on earth that can change that. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God himself wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But even God cannot persuade everyone without taking away their free choice. And that is the one thing he will never do. We can't force another person to love us, and even if we did, it wouldn't be true love. So God calls us to share all that we've learned and experienced in our walk with Christ and leave it at that. Then whether the person believes or not is between them and God. Sure, we can keep trying as long as they keep listening, but we need not bear any guilt for their disbelief so long as we've done our part. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. As it turns out, Paul quoted the prophecy from Isaiah not just to explain Israel's stubbornness, but to set the stage for the point that he makes here now. Because of Israel's hardened heart, the message of God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute amongst themselves. I think we can infer that this great dispute centered on the person of Jesus, who was not the Messiah that the Jews had expected. And for that reason, he was not the Messiah many of them would ever have accepted. Yet it's interesting that while some of these Jews found only division over Jesus, those who put their faith in Jesus were in one accord, even with Gentile believers. As it said way back in Acts chapter 2, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. I think you all know by now that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offered as an exclusive remedy for our sin and rebellion against God. As Jesus put it in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, on that basis, many people in the world have complained that the Christian faith is divisive and intolerant of other religious views. But as John Calvin would later write, it will be in vain for anyone to object from this that the gospel of Christ causes contentions when it is obvious that these spring only from the stubbornness of men. I would hasten to point out that the gospel is forced on no one, and no one can be forced to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Unlike the Godfather, God the Father makes an offer we clearly can refuse. Verses 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Though he remained in custody for another 2 years, Paul maintained an open house, receiving all who came to him, seeking the good news about Jesus. Even though chained to a Roman guard, he preached the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And it's fair to say that some of those who guarded Paul during that time would also have come to faith in Jesus, having thus heard the gospel. Now, it may seem a bit disappointing, after all the time we've spent here in this book of Acts, that as we reach the end of the story, we can't even say for certain what happened to Paul after this. We can assume that he eventually found himself standing trial before Caesar, making his appeal, for that is what the angel of God told him would happen. But we should understand that Luke was not writing a biography of Paul. Instead, he was writing about the acts of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit worked through the church to spread the gospel throughout the known world. Tradition says that Paul was released from prison, or at least house arrest, that he went on to evangelize in Spain and was later arrested, found guilty in Rome, and then beheaded with a sword. We should also understand that Luke did not write the book of Acts simply to record ancient history. Instead, he wrote this book to encourage the church, even in our own time, to be faithful to the Lord no matter what, and with all boldness, regardless of any hindrance, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul probably wrote his four prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, during this time. Obviously, he didn't allow his difficult circumstances from doing God's work, and so neither should we. Remember, the spread of the gospel is inevitable because it is ultimately and primarily the work of God. But we shall be his witnesses, as God has called each of us to do our part. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bring to a close our study through the book of Acts, we want to thank you for the many valuable lessons it teaches for us today. Thank you for the faithfulness of Luke, who carefully researched, observed, and recorded the events that are described here. Thank you for the ministry of Paul and the others, which continues to inform and inspire believers even now. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, who animates our lives, directs us on our paths, and comforts us in our times of trouble. Please keep all of these things close at hand as we go, that you might use us to spread the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.